We looked in the last two lessons, chapters 9 and 10, at Job's rebuttal of the advice given to him by two of his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad. And it is good to have in mind an overall picture of how this book of Job develops. You'll recall that the friends, they were the closest friends that Job had, and therefore the ones that he trusted the most, that they had specifically disrupted their normal course of life to come out to comfort him. So the intentions were perfectly honorable and perfectly commendable. But the way things turned out illustrates to us that even in the mundane affairs of daily life, there is a hidden dimension that we would do well to be aware of. And that hidden dimension is the spiritual. This is particularly so of God's people. So even the casual mundane activities of daily life always have a spiritual dimension to them. Therefore, we should not live our daily lives in a careless manner, which means, of course, that the way we think and behave on Sundays, our best behavior, so to speak, should be the norm for Monday through Saturday. There's no way that we can cultivate a Sabbath day lifestyle and keep it separate from our daily lifestyle. It has to be all one of a piece. Because of this spiritual dimension, we have the privilege of being able to look at the way things develop, and that's why we can see that although the friends started out with a perfectly honorable intention, the presence of the spiritual dimension meant that all the good that they wanted to do, if God steps back, the good that you and I would want to do will be turned into something quite the opposite, which illustrates the fact which is stated in the book of Acts. It is in Him, in God, that we live and move and have our being. We don't realize this. All it takes is, as in the case of Job, for God to step back. And you will see that even the good that you may want to do is manipulated and turned around into evil because of the constant presence of Satan in the picture. That is part and parcel of the spiritual dimension. So keep in mind this spiritual dimension, which is the undercurrent in the book of Job. What was the advice that Eliphaz and Bildad had given Job? It amounted to this. Let's not waste time disputing whether you are innocent or guilty, because whatever you and I decide here, there's no way we can drag God into court to dispute the matter. We cannot cross-question God as Job wanted to do. It's inconceivable. So, to be practical about it, they said, Job, just blindly confess. Just tell God you are sorry, you repent. And surely you will find that the tide of circumstances will turn for the better. But Job, as a man of spiritual integrity, refused to do that because he saw that this advice was untenable. Why was it untenable? Because he had no secret sin that needed to be confessed. So if he were to go before God and say, I repent, I hear my sacrificial offering, he's basically making a mockery of the whole process of repentance and of the offering of sacrifices. And that is a very serious and a separate and a very serious sin against God. So he, true to his integrity, he refused to repent, because the issue was not I just want to be relieved of these sufferings. The issue was, I want to be vindicated. The relief from sufferings would be a natural byproduct of being vindicated. So Job correctly saw that the central issue was to be vindicated, to be declared righteous and correct in what he had stood for, what he had lived for. Had he known of the dialogue between God and Satan, of which we were informed in chapters 1 and 2, his approach to his afflictions would have been very different. But here again, bear in mind what we discussed from an earlier lesson, that a key part of Job's trial was being kept in the dark about the reason for his suffering. The argument being that if you can see the connection between the afflictions or the trials that are upon you and some area of your life, some aspect of your conduct that is not right, you will find it psychologically easy to bear that affliction because you know within yourself as a rational being, I deserve it. So painful though it may be, I'll put up with it. But when you know that there is no such lapse or deficiency in your life, and yet you are hammered down by all manner of trials, that situation itself is a test of faith. And perhaps that is the most severe test that any human being could be put to. Not the physical, but if you like to think of it this way, the spiritual. You stand for the truth no matter what the circumstances may be. You don't use circumstances to judge whether you are right or wrong, whether God is fair or unfair to you. You use faith and trust. But the way things have developed, Job being all too human, he has got to a point where he is starting to doubt whether God, in his particular case, is really just after all. The reason being that Job, being human after all, is looking at circumstances. It is very easy to say, don't judge by circumstances. But if you think about it, for us as human beings, very often, how else do we know which way to go or what the issue is? We have to judge by circumstances. This is what I mean by circumstantial evidence. The circumstantial evidence before Job was pointing in one direction, that is, you are suffering for no good reason at all. And following from that is the conclusion, if God is just, why would he allow this situation to happen? This goes against the concept of natural justice. But you are suffering for no reason at all and severely at that. Therefore, it must follow that for some strange reason, in your case, God is not being fair, God is not being just. Having come to that position, then Job goes into a long and convoluted argument trying to convince God to ease this burden of suffering that God has seen fit to place upon Job. Or, if God is not willing to do that, at least, Job says, tell me what the charges are. Again, if I know what the charges are, I can at least bear these afflictions that are upon me. This is the crux of his outburst in chapters 9 and 10. And as a result of that, the third of the three friends, Zophar the Naamathite, is now provoked into responding. Is there anything different in the content and manner in which Zophar gives his counsel? You will find that as far as the letter and spirit of Zophar's counsel is concerned, it is very much in keeping with what Eliphaz and Bildad have said. So really, nothing very new. what is new perhaps is the viciousness of Zophar's attack on Job. More than in the case of the other two, the words of Zophar are particularly brutal. More than that, the way Zophar presents it, it looks as if he is claiming to know something about the character of God that is normally withheld from us. Zophar is claiming to know exactly how God would react if Job were to protest his innocence. And that is a very impertinent claim, because it means that Zophar has to be on the same wavelength as God, to think the way God thinks, to see issues the way God sees, in order to be able to say, I know how God would react to your prayer. That is a very impertinent claim to be. Be that as it may, Zophar is quite convinced that the punishment, the afflictions that Job is suffering, is actually less than what he deserves. And this is a slightly new twist to it. The other two friends have not ventured into this domain, but Zophar surprisingly introduces this element. He says, yeah, you're complaining about all this suffering, but look at it this way. What you're suffering is only a part of what you deserve. So really, it's not that bad after all. You should be able to take it in good spirit. Is this right or wrong? Are we ever entitled to tell a Christian brother or sister, look at it this way, what you are experiencing is less than what you deserve? Are we entitled to use that kind of consolation? Technically, it may be correct, because as sinners, what we deserve is hell and the lake of fire, no doubt about it. But God has seen fit by the exercise of His marvelous grace to redeem us. So that is out of the picture in a sense. But can we ever say that to someone who is suffering, look, bear your burdens with good spirit because it's less than what you deserve? To be able to say that, you have to be able to quantify the measure of guilt and the proportionate measure of suffering that should be administered as a result of that guilt. In other words, you have to be able to have the authority that God has to judge a human being. And if Job were to accept what Zophar says, that his chastisement is less than what he deserves, if he were to accept that as advice to help him bear this burden, you know what the end result is going to be? He's really going to be crushed to the ground. Because if this enormous measure of affliction, which as a result of which I can barely hold myself together, because every part of Job was being tested. He was physically tested, you know, the state of his health. He was emotionally broken. Even his wife seems to have left his side for a time. All his friends, all his acquaintances had turned around and now despised him. He was totally alone except for God, and God seemed to be very far removed from him. And now, if you tell such a person that really there is no hope for you, that is the final straw. The person is going to be totally crushed. A person who is totally crushed, and this is the consideration that we must be aware of, a person who is at the point of being totally crushed, there is no telling what he will do. It's like saying, when I have nothing to lose, I will do the most daredevil and the most daring things, because finally, whatever the outcome, if I'm going to die anyway, it's not going to change. I will do anything that needs to be done, however evil or however good. A person in that state of desperation could even do the very thing that Job has tried not to do, and that is to curse God to his face. If you go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll realize that this was the crux of the dialogue between Job, between God and Satan. Satan's argument was that if you pile on the pressure unceasingly and let it run to the extreme, a point will come when Job, being human, he will turn around and curse God, when he realizes that there is no hope for him, that all the good that he has done and all the righteousness that he may have claimed is completely discounted by the Lord himself. Therefore, it means he has no hope, and you drive him to that point, his faith will break and he will curse you, that is God, to the face. That was the crux of the battle. How strong can a believer's faith really be, bearing in mind that a believer is a person of flesh and blood? Can a believer's faith ever be so strong that even if he is stressed to the most extreme extent, he will still honor God and he will still cling on to God? Is that possible for a human being to have faith to that degree? This was the whole issue between God and Satan. And God said, I know my servant Job, he will not break. And Satan's position was, if you give me the permission and give me the latitude to act, I will bring Job to the point where, without me having to suggest it, Job will curse God to the face. So if you keep in mind this underlying spiritual cross current, then you can see that the arguments, the advice of Zophar coming on top of the advice of Eliphaz and Bildad is not something that he has conjured up in a vacuum. That behind the scenes, there appears to be an unseen hand manipulating these three friends. And that is what I have alluded to in this observation here. Does Zophar's vicious verbal attack on Job at this particular point, coming after the groundwork has been done by Eliphaz and Bildad, does this brutal attack now point to an outside influence? If you look at the battles that were fought in World War II, particularly the artillery battles, you will realize that whichever side launched the attack, they never went into a brutal frontal attack straight away. The first step was to soften up the enemy. And when you judge that the enemy had been sufficiently shattered emotionally and materially, then you launch your all-out assault. You don't launch your all-out assault when the enemy is still fresh and fully charged emotionally. So realize now that some outside influence has actually been using Eliphaz first and then Bildad. And you can look back now and see that the counsels of Eliphaz and Bildad, the counsel of Bildad actually builds on the groundwork laid by the counsel of Eliphaz, locks into it, and the two together become the basis for the third piece of counsel given by Zophar. So coming in that particular sequence, not only in time, but also in the manner in which the content is developed, you will see that Eliphaz and Bildad have been manipulated to do the softening up, and then comes this brutal onslaught from Zophar, telling him basically, Job, you have no hope. And if Job were to buy into that, the position he would be faced with, I have got nothing left, I have no hope, therefore my God has failed me. Why should I continue to be faithful? Let me curse God and die. And if that had happened, Satan would have won the victory. If you can see that pattern, you will realize there is a need to be vigilant in our daily lives. I'm not saying that we go around looking for satanic influences in every untoward development in daily life. I'm not saying that that would be going into a paranoid state. But I'm suggesting that we need to be vigilant. Take what you have just learned from the book of Job up to the onslaught launched by Zophar, and apply those observations to the viciousness of the attack launched upon the Far Eastern Bible College simply because of the college's stand for the purity and preservation of God's Word. Can you see now, based on the experiences of what Job has gone through, that those attacks in their extent, in their viciousness, and in their sustained nature, there is more to it than merely human. It's not just misguided people attacking the college, but it is, if I may put it, and this is my personal opinion merely, it is, as I see it, the hand of Satan trying to bring down, to discredit the college. Not directly, because if he were to do it directly, the college could become a rallying point, for its supporters. But if he were, through the adversaries of the college, if the devil were to discredit the stand of the college, just as in the case of Job, if the devil could manipulate the friends to get Job to the point of cursing God, then the devil would have succeeded in getting Job to discredit his claim that he is a righteous man. So I see in this, I apply what I have learned from the book of Job up to this point to an event that is happening before our very eyes. And I realize, I don't know whether you agree with me or not, that more important than the individuals who have been working against the college is the hand of Satan trying to undermine the college so that it would be discredited, and by discrediting the college, the damage would be permanent and lasting. And you can also see the deliverance of the college has come directly from God. There have been people qualified and capable to, as it were, defend the college, but God has, to my perception, thank them for their offer of, shall we say, help, dismiss them, and by the strength of his hand, by the exercise of a little wiggle from a finger, he has delivered the college in such a complete sense that we can only look back and say, this surely is the hallmark of God's hand. At the end of the book of Job, Job would still not realize why he had to suffer, but he would be able to say that his deliverance has come from the Lord. So it is very helpful to apply what we learn from the book of Job to the events that are happening around us. This chapter can be broken down or analyzed into three sections as given on the whiteboard. In verses 1 through 4, we will find the setting out of the accusation against Job. In verses 5 through 12, we will find, in a poetic form, an exposition of the marvelous wisdom of God. And following that, in verses 13 through 20, is a call for Job to repent. So let's look at the first four verses. an accusation against Job. Then answered, see, Zophar is responding to the outburst of Job in chapters 9 and 10. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace, and when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine, in God's eyes. You can see the brutality of the criticism that Zophar launches against Job. For example, look at the phrase, multitude of words. Basically, he's saying, Job, you are a very verbose person. You are just letting fly words. And just as we today would say, an empty vessel makes the most noise, Zophar is using the equivalent that would be culturally appropriate to his time. He's saying that basically you are just unleashing a torrent of words. There is no substance to it. In the Hebrew, that expression literally means a man of many lips. It is in this same sense that it is God uses this in the same sense in Isaiah 29 verse 13. This people, says God, draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me. It's just words, a torrent of words with no substance to it. So what Zophar is saying is, a person like you, Job, who has unleashed a torrent of very impressive words, they are really empty, and therefore you have to be exposed. And I, Zophar, I'm going to take up that task to do it. Verse 3. Zophar poses a rhetorical question. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? Should the audience keep quiet in face of the barrage of lies that you, Job, have spoken? Is Zophar really accusing Job of lying? I don't believe so. All he is saying is that Job has merely unleashed a torrent of words, not exactly implying that he is lying. Again, pointing to the fact that as far as Zophar is concerned, Job's speech thus far is basically empty. The next verse, verse 4, for thou hast said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in thy eyes. What does this word doctrine mean? In the Hebrew, in this context, it is lakah, meaning not so much doctrine as you and I would understand it, but rather a position that is very persuasively argued. So what Zophar is saying is, your position which you have argued is your defense, because you are using that to say, I am clean in the eyes of God. In making that statement, Zophar has misunderstood what Job has been saying all along. When Zophar accuses Job of claiming to be clean in the eyes of God, he is insinuating that Job is claiming to be pure in the sense of being free from sin. And this Job has never done. As far as I can see, at no point has Job ever claimed to be pure in the sense of being free from sin. All that Job has been saying up to this point is that he is blameless. And there is an important distinction between the two, between saying that I am pure and saying, on the other hand, I am blameless. To say that you are blameless means not that you are free from sin, but rather you are not guilty of any secret sin up to this point in time. So Job is saying, thus far I am not guilty of any transgression which would explain or account for these afflictions that God has sent upon me. Now the next section, verses 5 through 12. So far, in poetic form, describes the marvelous wisdom of God. Verse 5. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double. We need to explain that phrase. That they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth, he, Jehovah, knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Because this section is a poetic description, there are many expressions and in particular many metaphors that need to be explained. One or two is very difficult for us at this point in time to understand. For example, in verse 12, where he makes this parallel between a foolish man who would be wise and a man being born like a wild ass's colt. It's not very clear to us what is the nature of this parallel. We can only, so to speak, guess at it. But on the whole, it's clear, even though it is in poetic form. What does this section try to tell us? Here we see Job longing to win acquittal before God. But what Zophar wants is for God to speak directly to Job and instruct Job in the true facts of this matter. If God should so speak, and we see that in verses 5 and 6, if God were to speak to Job now to clarify the truth of the matter, then, says Zophar, God's speech would be clean, crisp, short, and to the point. Not like yours, Job, which is so wordy and lengthy. God's speech would be short, crisp, clean, and to the point. This is the sense of verse 5. I mentioned that in verse 6, the phrase referring to God's wisdom, the secrets of wisdom, they are double to that which is. What is the meaning of double? I believe it refers to God's wisdom. The double there is in the sense of being double folded, meaning something that is complicated, not convoluted, but complicated, and therefore inexplicable. In order for us to understand it, it has to be unraveled and made plain. But so long as it remains folded up, it is not clear to us. So what is the sense of verse 6? Perhaps we can understand it this way. Zophar is saying to Job, you, Job, have confidence in your own wisdom and integrity, but this assessment is based on relative ignorance of God. If God would only speak and express his, God's, sense of what purity is, you would immediately see just how far you are from being blameless, and that realization would overwhelm you. This, I believe, is the sense of verse 6. He would show thee the secrets of wisdom. They are double, more complex than whatever is. Know therefore, if you can't understand all of it, you can at least take away this one lesson, that what God is putting you through is less than what you deserve. If that is true, if God really is punishing Job with less than what Job really deserves, then the implication is that in fact Job has sinned far beyond the present scope of the punishment that he is experiencing. That therefore Job is actually harboring some very profound and dirty secrets in his life. And this is a development of the position that the first two friends have been trying to convince Job of. I told you earlier how these arguments are being marshaled. They dovetail into one another. Each builds on the one that has gone before, becomes more direct, more penetrating, more severe. Instead of a frontal attack, it is the softening up. And when Job is really battered, then bring in the big guns and try to flatten him once and for all. So the perspective that we see here in Zophar's speech is one that up till now has not yet been communicated to Job. So Zophar has a role to play. Now verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? These are rhetorical questions. To each of these questions, the only answer that can be given is no. Canst thou by searching find out God? No. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Certainly not. It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Basically nothing. Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Really nothing at all. What is the point of this exercise in rhetorical statements? It is that if you want to gain an insight into God's ways in dealing with people, you have to be aware of the full scope of God's, shall we say, abilities. But human beings have trouble coping with themselves, with understanding themselves. Therefore, how can they ever think that they can gain an insight into the thinking of God? Human beings lack the mental apparatus that would enable them to understand how a particular occurrence fits in with God's overall plan. Therefore, Zophar is saying, if Job wants to know the ultimate secrets of his case, which means that he needs to know the secret things of God, then he needs to know the hidden ways of God, which obviously is not going to materialize. Verses 8 and 9. In these two verses, we find Zophar emphasizing the inexhaustible wisdom of God. It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Verse 9. The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. How does Zophar emphasize the inexhaustible wisdom of God? He uses poetic license to illustrate the expanse of creation. He says that there are four spatial dimensions in the natural world. There is a height, there is a depth, there is a length, and there is the breadth. And these four spatial dimensions are actually a parallel to four dimensions in the spiritual realm. What are the four dimensions in the spiritual realm? Height, heaven; depth, Sheol; and then there is earth and there is sea. Zophar's point is God is higher than the heavens, deeper than the lowest part of the universe. The whole universe which may seem limitless to human beings is so large that it's beyond the scope of human beings even being able to explore the solar system, which is a tiny fraction of the whole visible universe. That universe is too small, strictly speaking, to contain God. So God has to be outside of this physical universe. Verses 10 and 11. If he, Jehovah, cut off and shut up or gather together, who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? While God's presence reaches to the heights and depths and extents of the created world, God also knows, God sees into the hearts of men. And seeing into the hearts of men, he doesn't just keep quiet about it, he also acts, he judges, he passes judgment, and he is never capricious in the way he deals with people. And in saying that, Zophar is pointing to Job's claim earlier that in Job's case, God has been very capricious, acting on a whim and fancy in the way he has dealt with Job. But Zophar is saying no, because God knows, he sees into the hearts of human beings, and seeing, he also acts upon it. Therefore, if in Job's case, if he's being punished this way, there is a good reason for it. Again, this is a poetic way of describing the wisdom of God. Verse 12 is actually a proverb, and it's a little difficult to understand what the point of the proverb is. We can only make an attempt. For vain men would be wise. That's one part of it. And then the comparison comes in. Though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Why this proverb? Zophar is trying to prove his point. The point Zophar is trying to prove is God is so limitless, there is no way you can understand his secret ways. And in fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us just that there are secret things in God which are not revealed to us, and all we can cling on to are the things that are revealed. These are the things that are given to us and to our children forever. So they are the secret ways of God. There's no doubt about it. So he's trying to prove his point, Zophar that is, by giving this proverb. And he does this by comparing two dissimilar objects which are contrasted with one another. The second comparison is intended by its contrast with the first to make the meaning of the first come out. But as I said, this particular proverb is a bit difficult to understand. The first part of it is clear. For vain men would be wise. The word vain there refers to someone who is empty-headed, who is hollow. Can an empty-headed person become wise? It's not possible. And then comes the second part, which is intended to reinforce the understanding of the first part. Though man be born like a wild ass's colt. What that means is not clear to me at this point in time. So rather than speculate, I would leave it at that. The final section of this chapter, verses 13 through 20, is Zophar calling on Job to repent. It's a very elaborate call for Job to change his ways, and he speaks directly to Job, exhorting him to prepare the heart, that is to say, make it firm, ready, in order to accept what God has to say or do. And then he goes on to say, when you, Job, when you spread out your hands before God, make sure there are no stains from your wrongdoing in them. Otherwise, if you come to God with these secret stains before you and start protesting your innocence, God will not focus on your afflictions and your suffering, but He will straight away zero in on the stain of sin that is still lingering in you, and He will then judge you on that, and He's not going to even discuss the issue of whether what you have been suffering is too extreme given the nature of your sin. In the final part of this section, Zophar brings in the carrot. Thus far it has been the stick, now the carrot. What Zophar is trying to say in the last part of this section is that here are the benefits, Job, of repenting. What are the benefits of were Job to repent? He gives a sketch of the blessings that would attend upon God accepting Job's repentance. You will first and foremost lift up your face free from any weight of guilt. Right now, Job has been saying that he's so bowed down by his afflictions, he can't lift up his head. If you repent, Job, you will be able to hold your head high. You will then become confident. You will not fear. You will not be looking over your shoulder every other moment. Another great blessing is alluded to in verse 16. Thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. If you repent, all your suffering, pain and heartache will suddenly vanish from you. It will be like a distant memory. And surely, Job, that's what you want. You don't want to dwell on the negative aspects of your life. So if you repent, see, all of these benefits are going to come your way. And in this new life that follows upon your repentance, and bear in mind the frustration of Job hearing this, because he knows he has nothing of which to repent. Zophar keeps rolling on like a cassette player, blaring out the same message. Keep repent, repent, repent. There's nothing to repent, and no specifics are given. Zophar continues to say, your life then will be as bright as the sun. You will have hope. You'll never be afraid. And your friends will come back to you. But if you don't, verse 20, know that the wicked, the unrepentant, will not get away. They will not escape God. And whatever hopes they may have had of eluding God will disappear like the giving up of the ghost, giving up the spirit in death. With that, we come to the end of this chapter. We will proceed with chapter 12 next lesson.